So I'm thinking about some account I heard. I don't have it very well together, but a father and a son go for a walk. So I visualize my daddy and I going for a walk back the field lane on the farm when I'm 6 years old or something like that. And the father was just happy to be walking with his son. And he was no doubt gushing a bit on his son and saying how nice is it they can go for a walk and see these two going for this walk. But then as the account goes, and perhaps you've heard it, the son finally says, "Daddy, am I doing it right?" And the dad's like, "Doing what right?" He said, "Well, am I..." And daddy says, "We're together, aren't we? Aren't we just enjoying being together?" And the son wants to know if he's doing it right. That's kind of a ponderance for what I want to talk about today. Are you drilling down on the love of God? The song here suggests that all the ink and all the pens couldn't ever tell all God's love. Are we actually basking or reveling in God's love? Or are we just focused on walking right? And we're kind of forgetting the bigness of God, and we're focused on, well, Daddy, am I walking right? Am I holding your hand right? And it's like, son, we are just blessed. Let's go for a walk together. And so do you enjoy your journey with God? Or or are you just hung up on worrying about if you're doing everything right? And you lose the glory of our Creator. So the God of love, or God is love. Okay, attribute or character. I grew up in a family. My parents were neither conservative or liberal when it came to what they talked about vocally. And it's very interesting. My dad had his own world. He loved to read, and he often was working. But when he wasn't working, he was reading. And he evidently was a fast reader, because he would get through books like Uncle Tom's Cabin and Lickety Split. I don't know. He just loved to read. And so he did his own thing. But every morning, my dad read a chapter of the Bible to us. And I've talked about that before and how formative that is. And I learned of God's care for people or for humanity. And it touched my heart how much God cares. And my father did not make commentary. He read the Bible. So he didn't make it Mennonite or Brethren or Methodist or Pentecostal. He didn't, just the Bible. And he read wonderfully and he read well. He loved to read. My first Bible question that I recall asking my father was, well, there's folks in the Old Testament that weren't part of God's people. Couldn't they be saved? Were they just totally out? I mean, there was no hope. And his answer was kind of shocking to me. He said, yeah, you don't think there was hope for them. Well, so here is my first point for the day. And that is, in Matthew, there is the genealogy of Christ. Like 20, 21, whatever. There's men and there's women. There's five women, but there's four women in there. A few of them come from the outside. Now, perhaps you don't think of reading the genealogy of Christ as that all important, but that would kind of maybe hint to me that you're more into reading things that prescribe do's and don'ts. Because who needs to know what happened on the fourth day of creation? Does it really matter, John? Nah. But you lose the glory of God. It's in the Bible for a reason. But we hop over these things because we're drilling down on, so if you're Pentecostal, you'll drill down on this. If you're, maybe you'll drill down on this, or you'll drill down on this. So then eventually I realized that there's other ways of looking at the Bible. My dad didn't really make commentary. Went to church every Sunday, and I heard them preaching as well. But my teacher at school, I went to public school, which I don't know that that was a great asset to my life, but surprising she didn't wear a covering. And so I thought I'd take a peek, as she had a Bible laying on her desk. And I went to Corinthians when she wasn't around one day and checked what it says in her Bible in Corinthians. Now, as best as I recall, as a child, it was blotted out. It was crossed out. Or was it high lit? I really can't tell you. But I can't imagine it was high lit. I just kind of doubt it. I think it was blotted out. And now today, people look at that scripture and they might say, well, it's not so much about women wearing hats, but it's really about who wears the pants. So that's kind of how people deal with that scripture now. Is it about wearing hats or women wearing pants? So. Okay, in case you missed it in life, Thomas Jefferson was another person I was early introduced to as we memorized all the presidents, and my brother had to do it, and I decided to join him, and he could say all the presidents and all the vice presidents, and he could start at the bottom and go up, or start in the middle and go out, and he could do it all which way. Thomas Jefferson's Bible was reduced to 84 pages, the Jefferson Bible, which he wrote in the last few years of his life. He got the texts out of the ancient Greek and Latin and French and made his own Bible, and he eliminated a lot of scripture. Is that kind of how we read the Bible as well? We just don't take it out. We just don't pay attention to it. Thomas Jefferson also did Italian, German, and Dutch, so he was quite a reader. He was quite a man. And then I... I hear about British Israelism, the lost tribes of Israel, and that Britain is Ephraim and the United States is Manasseh. Now, if this strikes you as totally bizarre, they have a fun foundation they base this on, because Britain ruled the world and now the United States rules the world, and so we're blessed of God, and this obviously we must be the lost tribes. Well, the tribes that we know about today are Judah and Benjamin. Those are the ones that weren't lost. Christ came out of Judah, not out of Britain or United States. Okay. And in the teaching of British Israelism, people of color were mostly out. That wasn't too much. It was a white man's thing. So I'm talking about how people look at God and what God meant to them, how they visualize God. How do they see God? How do they posit that God is in their life? And then there was a man I heard preach a number of sermons on the troubles in California. And the troubles in California pretty much revolved around God being very mad at the California. Thank you, Titus. God was just really upset with those folks in California. They're just bad people. And whenever there was fire or earthquake or floods, he would incessantly mention it somehow in his sermon that God was pouring his wrath out in California. Which doesn't really remind me of my God. That didn't ring a bell with me. Never really did. So perhaps this morning I'm here to share a message on how much God loves the people in California. Do you think he does? So, that's the question. And how do you love? If you follow God's love, then I've been to congregations that are, I understand it's true, they are intentionally kind of cold to visitors because the church is so big they don't want it to grow. They actually are. I mean, I inquired. I said, this is what I feel. They said, yeah, it's kind of intentional. They don't want more visitors coming. And that seems to be kind of odd, too. I think, well, how do they think that looks? How do people look? Do you have friends? I heard of a wedding. I think it was in Vineland. And one person attending the wedding was delighted that all the women in the wedding were covered. Which, where are the friends? Where are the outsiders? Where are the associates? Where are the neighbors? And so sometimes things seem cold, like, don't you get that God loves everybody? And perhaps we should consider that too. How do people miss major points in the Bible? Don't they read it? And it seems we have a bias. We have these this concept that it's not important. And so when I was surprised... there's a few men in my life, Jerry Erb and Claire Mumall, both very articulate and pretty much think they have the world by the tail, both of them. And they insist that Paul, you read Paul's writings first and then you go to Jesus. Because he says in the Old Testament, Moses is the big guy, and in the New Testament, Paul is the big guy. And so you do Paul first, and then you do Jesus. It's hard for me to put Jesus behind Paul. I would put Jesus first. Maybe that's a sign of me being Anabaptist as well. The Sermon on the Mount, you know, we do that first. And then we go to the rest of the Bible. So how do you do that? And then there is this concept of we're always drilling down on how, instead of looking to God and talking about the galaxies and all that stuff, and how big and how great and how mighty God is, and how unfailing his love is, we drill down on other things. So, this is what's said of the Anabaptists. We don't preach great things. Can you finish it? We live them. Correct. Now, I am part in that camp. I don't disagree with that entirely. The do's and don'ts. We read and remember what we think applies. If it don't contain do's and don'ts, we sort of lose interest. Perhaps this zeal for a do and don't, kind of like that boy walking with his father, am I doing it right? Instead of, Daddy, this is wonderful. Is this a major part of why churches split and can't get along? Because we're always dividing on the line where we draw lines, the do's and don'ts. Is that what's going on? Oh, then I heard a little talk by Jordan Peterson. Of course, you all know Jordan Peterson, right? A clinical psychologist. He encouraged churches to invite young people to the church service to give them a choice other than drugs and gangs. Now, it's not even establishable that Jordan Peterson is a Christian, so I'm not sure why he's telling churches what to do. So it's kind of messy there. But he said, get them to hear the Bible. Get them to be with you. Get them to see what it looks like to be with you. But he said, do not drill down on application. I'm not sure at what point in life you start on application, but pretty early, huh, Cleon? Obedience and whatever else, you know? Okay. But I think it's wonderful to get the Bible in your youth. That is really an asset. And I thank my father again and again on that. But drilling down on application can lose the glory of God as well. It kind of dumbs down God. Parents, don't be hard on your children. Raise them properly. Teach them and instruct them about the Lord. And that's Ephesians 6:4. And I think there's, and that's what Jordan's point was, if you drill down on them and make application incessantly, you will weary the young men. You've got to give them a safe place to start with. Don't be whacking them with all these other things. I'm sure there is the other side to that, and I'm sure it's valid. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Do we do that to each other sometimes? Is it possible that we can do that to each other? Just kind of being hard taskmaster. So seeing God for who he is, hearing the word my dad reads every morning and no commentary, my early concept of God, quite frankly, was not application. I remember thinking of God in a way that wasn't so much something I had to do or don't do. And so when I think of the goodness of God and the life-givingness of God and how God loves us, I've been driving around these days in some areas, at least where I'm working in Middletown, they have a lot of stuff hanging out, decorations for this Halloween event coming up or whatever. And so basically it kind of tries to embrace darkness, fear, and death. That's kind of the scheme of these things. And doesn't do anything for me. But my question is, if you were to decorate your house, your front porch, if you were going to do God's thing, what would you put on your front porch? How would you decorate for life and love and how good your God is? So they have their party. What would our party look like? Do we have a plan? Or don't we drill down enough on it to even have a clue? Well, we have to start from the beginning. What would we put out, John? certainly not the United States flag, unless you're a British Israelist, perhaps. So in my church, my early church experience, God was not talked about so much. If I was with, many different people groups. I grew up in the Horning Church, and we would work for the Joe Wangers, custom stuff. So I'd meet them, my uncles and aunts. Some of them were Eastern Mennonite, and some of them, we did work for the Amish. And the way we could tell what they believed, presumably about God, is by how they dressed. I don't know that none of them ever talked about their God. I never heard nothing about their God. It was just I had to look on the outside and figure they thought about God somehow. Is that acceptable? Should we talk more about God? Maybe t-shirts with, forget it. Okay. I don't know. But different people take different paths, you know, and I'm not sure that one is that much better than the other. Which brings me to when I meet people now, I'm really wanting to know. In my heart, I really want to know. Cleon, tell me about your God. Your God, Daryl. Tell me about your God. Not what you do to please him, but tell me about your God. Is your God a loving God? Is he merciful? Does he love everybody? All the children of the world. So there is, of course, that Reformed teaching, Calvinism, and God likes some and he doesn't like others, and he picks and he chooses and all that. But if any man, 1 John 3:17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but has no compassion for him, which means you could do something, but you don't, how does the love of God live in him? So that's a scripture about the love of God. What does the love of God look like? And so if you see a person drowning, two people thrashing around in the swimming pool, and you help the one out, but you don't help the other because you kind of did your good deed for the day and you let the other one drown, there's no society that would accept that. I understand no society on earth would ever say that's cool. And then you say, well, I'm just kind of being like my God. He saves some and others he just damns. So that don't ring with me at all. So that's the verse. So I thought about this verse and I thought, so what does God's love look like? Here is a list of the scriptures that may have been foundational to how I see God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft I would have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Does that sound like an endearing love? A God that cares? A God that, can you register that? That God cares? He cares deeply? Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn from your evil ways and live. That scripture, oh, I remember that scripture from so many years back, it's hard to say. What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. Does this tell you anything about your God? Can you contextualize it in some other sentence, some other way of saying it, that God cares about everything? For pure and holy ministry before God the Father is this, to take care of orphans and widows in their affliction, and for a man to keep his soul without defilement from the world. So as a child, I thought of God as loving and caring. I also am very endeared to the account. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. Is that cringeworthy? Does that sound like the right thing to do? Is there anything in you that says, whoa, why? Why would have he done that? Any idea why he would have done that? So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Why? But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? So that's an account that goes way back and has really touched my spirit and gives me a concept of what God's love is like and how God cares about us. Now, do you suppose that the more beat up this victim was, the more he might have cared? Does that kind of ring with you? Or would there have been a point where he says, ah, this is too messy, I think I'll walk on the other side too. Do you think? You think he was going to help? That's how God is. That's a picture of God. No matter how tough it gets, God is there. He loves without fail, unfailingly, or unconditionally. Take your pick. Okay? And if there's a difference, let me know. I have a brother that's an interesting feller. And he'll be there to help. But sometimes he feels like it's just too much. You know, one bridge too far. If you call him and say, the neighbor's cows are out, will you come and help? Oh, sure. If you say, the cows are out in the back field, we got to try to find them. Well, I don't know if I want to do that. If you say, well, they're actually in the swamp, he'll say, count me out. I'm not interested. I'll wear myself out and then I'll feel bad tomorrow and I have something I got to do tomorrow and I'm not interested. Does that remind you of the Father's love? The more dire the straits, the more God is in. Does that make sense? So, what the enemy doesn't want you to know is that unlovable doesn't exist. Isn't that a great line? Unlovable does not exist. So if you don't believe this morning that God loves you, you've got your wires crossed. There's something wrong. Unlovable does not exist. God loves you. Now that's outstanding. That's pretty amazing. A lot of people struggle with, does God love me? I think I went too far. But the truth is, the Greek word agape means unconditional love. Not performance-based. It can't grow or diminish. Did you know that? God loves you with an everlasting love, and it can't be bigger, and it can't get smaller. It includes everyone without limitation. That's the love God has. So God's love, an attribute is a derivative aspect or feature of something. Or a characteristic is an intrinsic part of the nature, character, the character of it, of something. God's love for us is constant. It can't fail. God's love just can't fail. To make it even more personal, the reality is at one point, we were all sinners or non-Christians. And in that condition, God still loved us. What confuses people sometimes is that we think that love is a characteristic, or that it's a quality that God has. Listen to this, third option coming up. The truth of the matter, however, is that God, that love is who God is. So this person's positing that it's not a characteristic or an attribute. It is simply what God is. God is love. So if God is love, it's not like he can turn it on or off. See, we can do that kind of thing in life, and we kind of think, well, I think God might be mad at me today for, you know, like it's kind of a moment here we're going through, then we'll get back on track again. That is just not true. God's love is constant. The reason why God loves everyone is because he is the epitome of love. He is love defined. And so in Romans 8, 37, 39, I think that's what I have here, Romans 8, 37, 39. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that ring loudly with you? Isn't that a scripture we're endeared to? Isn't that one that we just love? So you can't win God's love. If you're on this planet and you're human, you cannot win God's love. And neither can you lose God's love. God's love is the big constant in our life. Is that exciting? Or do you want to drill down and get it all confused? I like the song, Maranatha may sing it, "Down at your feet, O Lord, is the most high place. There is no higher calling, there is no greater honor than to bow and kneel before your throne. I'm amazed at your glory, embraced by your mercy, O Lord, I live to worship you." So there's a slave story that I couldn't track down, but I think I got it halfway right. A man went to a slave auction, and he was going to buy a slave. And as the story goes, perhaps if you know it, tell me sometime, or share it now. And the slave said, "I won't work for you. Don't even bother. Don't even bid on me. I'm not going to work. Just drop it." Does this ring a bell, this story? And so I'm not sure how accurate I got it here, but the man ended up buying a slave. And the slave said, "I don't know what you're doing, but I'm not going to work. I refuse. It is a done deal in my heart. It is settled." And then the man tells him that he didn't buy him for a slave. He bought him to set him free. And then he says, "I'll work for you all my life." That doesn't mean he was going to be a slave. Maybe he's going to work as a hired man. I don't know what. But isn't that close to the right story? And so is that how you feel about your relationship with God? He buys you to set you free, to set you... And so I think that's wonderful. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. So do we revel in the good news? The good news. The fact that God loves us. Or do we revel in our works? We identify. How do you identify? As Arthur? Or as a Mennonite? Or as Anabaptist? How do you identify? What is your identifier? Down in the bottom of your heart, do you identify as a child of God, an object of his love, a creation that he's endeared to? I think that'd be much healthier. Getting that foundation correct. Or do we revel in our works, our separation from the world, our modesty, our put-together neatness, or our really good private schools? That all the men have the same haircut and all the women wear the same covering. There's different ways that we can focus on I don't know how they figure it's godly, but it's construed that way. Let's not default to these do's and don'ts, but find our worth. Let's lift up the name of Jesus. Let's read our Bibles to find a great God. How do you identify? Do you identify as a loved creation? And he just is full of love. Yeah, some people have trouble getting mad at God. I never had that experience. It just never worked for me. I don't recall a day in my life that I accused God of anything, good, bad, or indifferent. I usually blame him for good things that happened in my life, not bad things. I go the other way. So I was out in Alberta the other week. Dennis, where the big train trestle is, Lethbridge, is that right? It's the highest and longest trestle bridge in the world. And my niece was really wanting to know when the trains go across that bridge. And, of course, you can't find any schedule because I don't know if the trains even know when they're coming. And so we went out there, and I thought, you know, I just wouldn't be surprised if a train went. She's really bent on seeing a train. And so we went, and we spent a few hours there, and there's no train. And we get in our vehicle to leave. And he starts driving. It was a parking lot, basically underneath this big bridge, 300 feet high and over a mile long. It's quite it's like a plateau country, and then it has like a canyon, and this bridge just goes straight across. It just goes from one plateau to the next. So it's not like it goes across water or something. And he starts driving, and I'm thinking, oh my, the front wheel bearing must have just suddenly gone out because something is making an awful noise, and you could feel it rattling, you know. And then suddenly someone said, oh, a train. So we jumped out and saw the train. And so that was delightful. But there's moments like that that I say, wow, thank you, God. We wanted to see a train. I don't know how he can send a train, or he can delay us so that we get to see the train. But nevertheless, we got to see the train. And I think that's pretty neat. And I find God to be that way in my life. Is that how God is in your life? Or is it just, you always have flat tires? That's not been my experience. I find God to be really good. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Communion this afternoon. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he has loved us, and he sent his Son, the atonement, for the sake of our sins. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the topic here is God okay with your sin? Now, God loves you. Everyone, God loves you. But is he okay with your sin? Does he overlook your sin? The answer is no, he does not overlook your sin. You have to give an account. You have to pay a penalty for sin. Christ took that. Christ died for us. Christ died in our stead. That's the concept of communion. And that is the delightful nature of preparing for communion, accepting God's love, accepting God's gift, and understanding that Christ took it all. He drank the cup. So his body, the bread we eat is the communion of the body, and the cup we drink is the blood that was shed for a new covenant. The blood represents the new covenant. And the body was his pouring himself out and dying for us. And so we have Jesus, who we are going to mention. Now it's to Jesus and how much he is our helper and how much he loves us. And today, this afternoon, we celebrate his dying for us. In Matthew, Christ is our Messiah. In Mark, he is our servant king. In Luke, he is the great physician. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the risen Lord. In Romans, he is our righteousness. In Corinthians, holiness. Galatians, justification. Ephesians, perfection. Philippians, provider. Colossians, hope. Thessalonians, our coming king. Timothy, shepherd. Titus, rewarder. Philemon, encourager. Hebrews, high priest. James, wisdom. Peter, inheritance. John, our lover. Jude, our warrior. And in Revelations, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that's what we will celebrate later today, and how he gave his life for us so that we could enjoy our God that is a God of love and having your sins washed away.